Well, this morning we conclude our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. When we met last time, we talked about chapter 13, verse 17, urging respect for leaders in the church, knowing that their efforts are being expended for the benefit of the body, and that the rest of us can have a real influence on whether that work is a source of joy or a cause for grief. Some of the issues that were addressed earlier in the body of the letter, the immaturity, the fear, the thoughts of leaving, this may explain why these final words of instruction are given to us here. But whatever the particular issues, it makes sense that the author was responding to the things that were going on then and there. It makes sense that he was guiding a local church through its own challenges. What is at once concerning and yet oddly reassuring is that the church has always wrestled with various kinds of issues. It's nothing new, and we're not immune. We are a family of saints brought together by choice for a common cause, using our lives to bring glory to Jesus. Even so, we live in a fallen world. We struggle with sin in our lives. And we aren't going to perfectly reflect the image of Christ until He completes us in the day of the Lord. Until then, we need to be gracious with each other just as God has been with us. And we need to be humble, recognizing our weaknesses and guarding against them. That's why the author invites the saints in verse 18 to pray for us. We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. You know, when we discussed this verse last week, it was tied to verse 17 on the grounds that the author himself is a leader. And the us that he puts here was a loose reference to everyone who's called to serve in a leadership role in the church. But some scholars say that the us in this verse refers instead to the apostolic leaders of the early church, like Peter and John and Paul. Not just those leading the local church body. But you know, either way, the principle behind the petition for prayer applies equally to all leaders. In other words, anyone who steps into a place of church leadership needs prayer. And everyone in the church should be more than willing to pray for them, especially when the leaders possess a good conscience and desire to do God's will honorably. As Matthew Henry suggested so long ago, the church should pray that God would teach those who are to teach them, that He would make them vigilant and wise and zealous and successful, that He would assist them in all their labors, support them under all their burdens, and strengthen them against all their temptations. Lord knows that praying for church leaders is both necessary and proper. If we want the church to be all that God has designed it to be, we're going to have to overcome all kinds of personal failings. Notice it doesn't say that leaders in the church are perfect or even perfectly equipped, only that they have a good conscience. In other words, we have no malice, we have no improper motives, we're doing the best we can. If we aren't getting it right, it isn't because we aren't trying, it's not because we're lazy or unqualified. Like everyone else, leaders fall short at times. We fail in spite of our best efforts. We don't always get it right. But we have stepped up to the role. We have taken on the task with pure hearts and a good conscience. And you notice how the word conscience seems to be falling into disuse in our culture. It used to be a euphemism for the tug of the Holy Spirit on the heart of the person. These days, the world seems satisfied that each person can set their own standard, that there is no universal conscience that guides and restrains a person. It used to be that if your conscience was bothering you, it was because you knew that you had done something wrong. It's similar to the idea of shame, where we realize that we have crossed a boundary into sinful behavior, and in the process, we lose a bit of our self-respect, and we feel remorse, or at least regret. The world teaches us to walk our own path with little regard for any universally accepted truth. But the Word of God encourages us to learn what is well-pleasing in the sight of God and do that. The world encourages you to be yourself. But the Word encourages you to become the person that Jesus saved you to be. In all things, desiring to live honorably, the verse continues. Well, it seems the word honor has experienced a similar trend away from common use for many of the same reasons. The King James Version translates the word as honestly here in verse 18 with the implication that the leaders are without any sort of mental reservation or purpose of evasion when performing their duties. They genuinely aspire to the righteousness of Christ. But let's be clear on this point. While these instructions concern leaders in the church, this is the same thing that we should all be doing. This isn't some kind of higher level of being. This isn't some kind of super faith that only Christian leaders are supposed to pursue. As with so many principles of relationship among God's people, this is about role, not rank. We are called to follow Christ in our life and to urge our brothers and sisters in their own quest to do the same. Of course, leaders have peculiar responsibilities and they are held to a higher standard. However, that is not because they are somehow more important people. Instead, it's because when they fail, the consequences of their failure extend far beyond their own lives. A copy of Psalm 69, verses 5 and 6 is posted in my office so that I will never forget this truth. It says, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. With that in mind, let's continue with our text for today. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 19. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. The doing this is the praying. The author is lingering on his request for the prayers of the saints. And here he expands on the reasons why he wants them to pray, asking them to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. By his use of the word restored, the author implies that he was once part of this local church body, the same church that he's writing to in this letter. Perhaps he was a leader in that church there at some point in the past. Maybe he was even responsible for planting the church among these Hebrew believers. But for some reason, or more likely some combination of reasons, he has lately been unable to be with them. It's not because he doesn't want to be. The nature and extent of the prior relationship is itself not clear, but it's clear that he wants to go back. He may regard it as home. We can clearly see from what he says here that there are people back there that he loves, people he misses. But for the time being, we assume he's engaged in important work in some other place, the place from which he now writes. What's important for us to see is that he is sacrificing for the cause of Christ. He is enduring in God's work as directed by the Holy Spirit, and his own preferences for picking up and going back are taking second place to God's will in his life. So he urgently asks for their prayers, believing that prayer changes things. In fact, when When he says, I especially urge you, it may well mean something more like, I beg you. As one writer noted, this letter has had its share of rebukes and warnings. But we can see how the writer now softens the impact a little bit with this appeal, this encouragement. And once again, remember, the author is not aspiring to some higher level of super Christianity. This is what we should all be seeking to do in our lives. In view of the many ways that God has shown himself faithful, we ought to trust him enough to follow him, even when part of us might rather be doing other things. In view of the many mercies God shows us each new day, we ought to love him enough to follow him, even if we're convinced it would be easier to take a different path. That said, it's also okay to pray that the burden would be lifted, so long as it is God's will to do so. And of course, that's how all prayer should be offered, no matter how worthy your request might be. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. With that, our author concludes his sermon and offers a final exhortation, a fond farewell, full of grace. Indeed, these last few verses remind us of what we have read and studied here over the past many months. It reminds us that all of that stuff is taking place in the context of real people living real lives. All this theology, all the deep reflections on the Old Covenant and its place as a picture of the New Covenant in Christ, all of this is to be understood in the context of everyday decisions being made by everyday believers like you and I. This is not a history lesson. Well, okay, it is somewhat. But it's not just a history lesson. It's eternal truth, urgently needed for God's people in every age. What follows is called a benediction. And the idea behind a benediction is to speak, diction, something that will benefit the listener. Benediction. Here it takes the form of a prayer. A prayer that has the effect of wrapping up this whole deep discourse into a few hopeful words of direction and encouragement. Scholars tell us that in the ancient world, benedictions of this sort were an aspect of worship. They expressed a wish of well-being for the reader or hearer and often followed a general formula. However, a writer could craft a benediction to address specific needs of the audience or to express a summary of his main message. Our author does both in this case. He ends his sermon with a prayer that covers the essential elements of the book. At the heart of his message is Christ's work in establishing the new covenant and God's work in us to do his will. The author wants believers to live out God's will in light of the work of Christ. Therefore, we return to the foundational relationship between right thinking and right living. Let's read it all, verses 20 and 21, as it appears here together. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete or perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now seriously, that's some benediction. I mean, like the rest of this book of Hebrews, it's filled with important theological truth, vital Christian doctrine, and words of praise and worship for Jesus our Savior. Let's break it down. Now may the God of peace. Well, we know by now that the peace of God is much more than the mere absence of conflict or the cessation of hostilities. It is a contentment born of a right relationship with our Creator, and it cannot be achieved without Jesus. It cannot be achieved by good works, for we have all sinned and fallen short, and no amount of good deeds will ever make up for the evil that we have done. Sin must be washed away, if at all, by the blood of Jesus. It must begin with confession and a turning to Christ for the forgiveness that he offers. Then and only then can we be in that right relationship with God, at peace with him in the midst of our chaotic lives, knowing that he loves us more than we can possibly imagine. Believers achieve this kind of peace by faith, trusting that God is who he says he is, and that he will do the things that he has promised to do. This reference to the God of peace should remind us of how much we depend on him for all that we need. It would have reminded these early believers that God was the source of peace even in the face of their persecution. And the prospect of suffering for the cause of Christ can be endured with joy when we depend on the God of peace. It is God the Father who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. In Christ, he exercised his sovereign power even over life and death, once for all sins, once for all souls, once for all time. Lost souls must lift up their eyes and turn to him if we are to obtain that promise of eternal life for ourselves. Jesus is that great shepherd of the sheep, the author continues. And we are the sheep, or at least we're supposed to be. Sheep are helpless and vulnerable without a shepherd. And Jesus is the great shepherd set apart from all others. In John 10, verses 14 and 15, Jesus called himself the good shepherd, knowing that he would soon lay down his life for the sheep. He is that great shepherd of the sheep of whom David spoke in Psalm 23. He guides, he provides, he protects, and he comforts. He blesses his sheep beyond their ability to absorb the blessings, and he is there for them always and forever. Jesus has accomplished all of this for us through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Why does he call it that? Because remember, the old covenant was never intended to be everlasting. It was always and only a picture of what God would do for us by faith in Jesus. The blood of innocent animals never had any power to forgive in and of itself. It was a metaphor for the blood of Jesus, whose sacrifice would be forever sufficient. But while the new covenant is everlasting, it's important that we recognize it is still a covenant, a kind of agreement that we will follow him and be blessed, not just in the afterlife, but here and now, where you live, even in the midst of your pain and grief. But you have to turn to him. And when you turn away for a time, as that song we sang this morning suggested that we do, for whatever reason, then you have to turn back again. That's what real repentance and humble faithfulness look like. Obviously, repentance unto salvation is an event that takes place once and it's done, guaranteed. But repentance unto Christ-likeness is not an event, it's a process. And it's a process that requires faithful effort on our part. It's a process of discipleship that ought to be pursued deliberately and intentionally. But we can't do it alone. Our effort must be met with his redemptive power. Only he can, verse 21, make you complete or perfect in every good work to do his will. After all, apart from God's word and his inspiration, we wouldn't even know what his will for us is. And you can't follow what you can't see. So if you're going to live the life of a disciple, you're going to have to study the master's textbook and follow the master's teaching. God has given us the Bible and this wonderful creation itself in an effort to help us understand who he is. He wants us to understand who he is so we can see what he wants to accomplish in us and through us. When you have faith in Jesus, you can walk with Jesus, and he will make you perfect in every good work if only you will do the work that he brings your way. It may look like a sacrifice. It often is. I mean, it's no secret that suffering is part of what we can come to expect when we serve God. But we do it because we know that he is working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. As you work for him, he is working in you. As you serve others, he's teaching you about his love for them. As you sacrifice for others, he is able to produce in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. And that should be the aspiration of every believer. To see the world as God sees it. To see lost people as God sees them. To see the widow and the orphan, the oppressed and the downtrodden as he sees them. Not with disdain or disgust, not with derision or contempt, but with true compassion, willing to suffer their burden with them until they are suffering no more. But we can only do these things through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's like a grand crescendo at the end of a symphony. It lifts us up to the hope that we have in Christ and calls on us to live in that hope, intentionally seeking Jesus every step of the way, shedding the scales of self-importance and learning to live humble lives of service to others. If we should produce good fruit in this life, it's because of his work in us. He provides the gifts. He provides the talents. He provides the purpose. We bring faith and submission. Every good thing we manage to do in this life is accomplished through Jesus Christ, and that's why he is the one who is worthy of glory forever and ever. Verse 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Okay. So here the author refers back to his sermon, this whole book of Hebrews. He earnestly encourages them as brethren, and not by some exertion of authority, to bear with the word of exhortation. And he's not just talking about this lovely benediction that we just read. He's talking about the whole thing, from chapter 1, verse 1, to this verse right here. In other words, he wants them and us to take seriously what he has written. He wants them and us to let it penetrate our hearts and become our burden, to seek God on his terms, and to set aside notions of turning back because the way ahead may be hard. Of course the way is hard. We know it's a burden because he calls on us to bear it. We are, or at least should be, swimming against the tide. We are, whether we know it or not, in a spiritual battle for the souls of lost people. They aren't the enemy. They are deceived. And we aren't the answer to their problems, but we know who is. And we can introduce them to Jesus. Yet in order to do this, we must be grounded in our own faith, knowing what we believe and why. After all, we are in our own spiritual battle against the enemy of good. We must contend ourselves with all his devices by which he distracts and attempts to defeat us. And one way he does that is by stealing our motivation to seek God in the first place. We must admit that it's not always easy to absorb deep truths about God that have been revealed in his word. I mean, I'll be the first to admit this study has been a struggle. And while I've heard many people say that they wish God would be more forthcoming It has been my observation that most of us haven't yet come to grips with what he's already revealed. After 13 chapters of challenging material and 13 months of careful study, our patience and capacity has been seriously tested. Still, our author now says, I have written to you in few words. I can assure you this is not a translation problem. This isn't a question of properly rendering what he means by a few words. What he means is that he could have said much more on the subject. What he has written here only scratches the surface of what's available to us in God's Word. If we love Jesus and desire to follow him more closely, the path ahead is illuminated by the words he has already spoken. If we want to see where we ought to go and avoid the obstacles put in place by the enemy, we must be willing to devote ourselves to understanding what is well-pleasing in his sight and to bear with him in doing it. Verse 23. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Now, the Timothy in question is probably Paul's missionary companion. He has evidently been imprisoned for his faith and has recently been set free. The plan is for the author to join Timothy and return with him to the place where these readers live. Obviously, this is historical detail that has little impact on your life or mine, but it does remind us once again that all of this is taking place in the context of the real lives of real people. This is not the work of a self-proclaimed prophet pontificating from a cave. This is the word of God inspired through a fellow believer not unlike you and me. He longed for the companion, for the company of those he missed, just as we do. He wanted to share the news of what he had learned about Timothy, just as we would want to share news with our friends. He wrote about his hopes for a reunion in the near future, which is very much the kind of thing we hope for when we have been apart from loved ones for a long time. This is the context of real life in which all these people are operating very much as we do. You know, sometimes I think we treat the Bible as if it's unapproachable, as if it's too deep or too foreign for us to grasp. But the truth is, it's painfully relevant in most of its particulars. And it is written in such a way as to be clearly understood. God is not hiding the ball. He wants us to seek him and to find him. Verse 24. Greet all those who rule or lead over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. The King James Version says, salute all them that have the rule over you, implying a greeting of some special respect in view of the work that they've undertaken in the church. But the author is quick to add, all the saints, since all who endure in the Christian life are worthy of such a greeting. I believe this is little more than a common expression of affection that amounts to the author telling the first readers, say hi to everybody from me. The reference to those from Italy may imply that the author was writing from Rome, or it may simply be passing on greetings of those who are stationed there. But he closes his letter with a common Christian valediction, parting words that have special meaning for believers. Verse 25, grace be with you all. Amen. Here he makes no distinction between leaders and others. He simply says, grace be with you all. Of course, believers know that grace is what happens when we are blessed by God, even though we don't deserve it. It's the expression of God's love toward us that he brings blessings into our lives, working in and through us to produce the fruit of holiness that brings him glory. This sort of expression should be a common practice with us believers. When Christians interact with each other, we ought to be parting ways with prayerful thoughts of God's blessing on each other's lives. We ought to earnestly desire God's grace for one another. After all, it's not like we're in competition for God's affection. We know that He gives each of us more love than we can contain. And even if your cup is larger than mine, it should never come between us, because our cups are both full and running over. Therefore, let us go forward, laboring in God's field together, for the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Amen, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of our study this morning, we thank You for this amazing book of Hebrews, for the way it weaves Old Testament truth into a New Testament context, so that we might begin to understand Your great love and provision for us all. We thank You, Lord, that Your word is not distant and unapproachable, but that it takes place in the context of real people living real lives. This gives us hope that we too may become a part of Your wonderful, unfolding story of redemption that You have made possible in Jesus Christ. And for this reason, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we mentioned earlier, today is the day we set aside to remember the suffering of the Lord Jesus on our behalf through the simple ordinance of communion. Since we're seated outside here today, and because of our desire to maintain some social distance, we have set up elements on tables at the three corners. Of the lawn here. I'm going to offer a prayer, and then I would ask you to go ahead and go up to a table nearby, collect for yourself and perhaps for another person the elements that you'll be using for communion. Take them back to your chair, at which point I'll read from Scripture and we will take the elements together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this simple ritual of communion by which we're called to remember the Lord's suffering on our behalf. In view of what we have read here in the book of Hebrews, believers facing a threat of persecution and being understandably afraid, we ask, Lord, that You would help us to be willing to suffer as we seek to walk in Your will, serving and sacrificing for the hope that others might yet be saved. We thank You for all that You have done on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.